The first lesson reading is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 9 to 18. This may be found on page 192 of the Old Testament portion of the Bibles in the pews. Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 9 to 18. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with him, your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Second lesson reading is from the letter of James, chapter 1, verse 26 to chapter 2, verse 13. James, chapter 1, 26 to chapter 2, 13. This may be found on page 401 of the New Testament portion of the Bibles in the pews. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here, in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, or sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again. This morning we continue our series of meditations from the New Testament book of James. At all the services in the cathedral, we'll be doing this series. So those of you who are from some of the other services today, welcome, and you're still in sync. Well, if you look inside the bulletin, there's a handout for our meditation this morning, some notes and references for this talk, and I would like to say that a number of the points for our consideration this morning are extracted from the commentaries written by Dr. Warren Wiersbe and David Platt. The full titles of their books are actually listed on your handouts. Would you just bow your heads and join me in a prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering, and we ask now for your Holy Spirit to hover over us, to inspire each heart here, so that, Lord, as we hear your word and as we sense the prompting of your Holy Spirit, we may also experience your power to make that pleasing response to you. For we ask this in Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, do you know Mahatma Gandhi? He lived from 1869 to 1948, so that's our time, actually. Gandhi was the preeminent leader of the Indian independence movement in British-ruled India. And employing non-violent civil disobedience, Gandhi led India to independence and also inspired movements for civil rights and freedom across the world. Gandhi was born and raised in a Hindu merchant caste family in India, and he trained in law at the Inner Temple in London. When he was a student, Gandhi had once considered becoming a Christian. He read the Gospels, and he was moved by them. It seemed to him that Christianity offered a solution to the caste system that plagued the people of India. One Sunday, he went to a local church. He had decided to see the pastor and ask for instructions on the way of salvation. But when he entered the church, which consisted of white people, the ushers refused to give him a seat. They told him to go and worship with his own people. Gandhi left and never went back. Gandhi said, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." Religion. Friends, what is your religion? How would you describe your religion? The word religion refers to outward practice. It refers to the service of a God. And so when asked about the Christian religion, many people, even people like us, would describe it in a way that is similar to other religions. So we would say that, well, the founder of our religion is Jesus Christ. The places of our Christian worship and religion are called churches. Our sacred ceremonies are services, and we have special days, religious days like Christmas and Easter. Our holy book is the Bible. Our form of worship varies. Some of us use the liturgy, for others, it's a free form. And for our religion, there are subgroups in Christianity, Christian denominations, each with its own distinctive. I think when asked to describe our religion to the world, many of us would give this description. But friends, is this what our religion is essentially about? Martin Luther was a German professor of theology. He was a priest and monk. And he questioned and opposed the Catholic dogma, and actually he paid a big price for it. But that led to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. And for those of us who know church history, that Reformation changed Christianity, mostly for the better. And Martin Luther once said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." That's what Martin Luther said. But what does the Bible say about religion? And if you would just open to that passage in your Bibles, to James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, you'll see there God's word describing the Christian religion. And if you look at those two verses, you see that James lists three marks of a religion that is pure and undefiled before God. And each of these starts with the letter S. Firstly, in relation to speech. Secondly, in relation to service. And then thirdly, separation from the world. With regards to speech, James says, this is in verse 26 of chapter 1, he says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." You know, friends, one of the things, the first things that change when a person comes into genuine faith in Christ is his speech. Some of you may have experienced that for yourself. That when a person asks Jesus Christ to come into his life, the Holy Spirit also comes to indwell him and begins a transformational work of holiness from the inside. So, oftentimes, bad words, expletives, dirty jokes, coarse talk will start to fly out the window simply because these things don't sit well with the Holy Spirit who has come into us. And more so, when a person is filled or when a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, here again would be some of our common experiences, that is when the Holy Spirit comes and increases in us. And as we yield to God, the Holy Spirit reaches deeper within us and brings about a Christ-likeness in our lives. Our speech tells the truth of our hearts. And that is why Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, if you would read that with me, it's printed in your notes. He said, "How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So in other words, if the heart is right, the speech will be good. But if we are habitual gossipers and our words are caustic and critical all the time, or simply full of half-truths, trivialities, or full of nonsense, then that could be an indication that our religion is worthless. So the tongue, James tells us, is a test of true religion. And that's why later on, when you read his letter in chapter 3, he elaborates on this subject, and we will look at this in the coming weeks. You know, nowadays, with social media, texting, emailing, blogging, twittering, words which carry our thoughts go fast and furious. We have a culture today which makes us think that if we have a thought, a response, an opinion, or even a reaction, that we should immediately send it around the world. Make it go viral. If your child would like to talk or preach, give the sermon, please could you adjourn to the creche? Thank you. So it is very easy for us to do this because the cyber world today is a borderless world. And Christians, we must be careful about this. Careful to control our tongue. Don't be quick to speak. And tweet all you want, but tweet in a way that is honoring to Christ who lives in you. The second mark, which James mentions as a description of religion that is pure and undefiled to God, has got to do with service. Would you please read with me chapter 1, verse 27a, the first part. It says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." So true religion is concerned with both personal purity and practical compassion. Well, some of us are tuned to the CNN. You consider the current campaigns for electing the next president of the USA. You'll find that some candidates stand on the right-wing conservative platform, so they pledge to protect the nation's morals, preserve the institution of marriage, and also preserve the sanctity of life. Others are left-wing, so they stand on the liberal platform and they raise social concerns about the poor, the ostracized, and the oppressed. And of course, this weekend in Singapore, in Bukit Batok, the religion of the MP candidates was also somewhat in the spotlight. And this is not if the candidate is a Christian, a Buddhist, a Muslim, or a Hindu, but the question was if the community leader would practice a religion of personal purity and practical public compassion. In God's word, James says we are to look after orphans and widows in their affliction. We are not Greek or language experts, but in the Bible, in the original language of the Bible, that phrase, look after, carries the literal meaning of seeking out someone or to visit him. So the implication is that we look for the poor and disadvantaged. We go to them and we care for them. And this, you might like to know, is the same strong and active word used to describe how God visits his people, how God comes to us to help us and to encourage us. So there is a case in point in Luke chapter 7. You can see the picture and the story on the screen. So that word, which tells us about God visiting that poor widow and raising that poor widow's son, is the same word that James uses in his letter to describe to us what true religion is all about. So true religion involves seeking out the needy people in our community. True religion requires us to look after them and to care for them. And friends, if we read James carefully, we will see that this is not an option, but an obligation. James is not saying that if you are a Christian, then you might like to consider helping the needy. He is saying that if you are a Christian, you are obliged to do so. Otherwise, your religion is not acceptable before God. Maybe hard on our ears, but this is a strong statement. So our religion, the Christian religion, should not be about me, my, and mine, or even ours. Where the Christian gospel is, there is always a service to the needy, to the community, to change lives, to transform communities for the better. So as we meditate on this mark, we ask ourselves, are we in contact with the poor and needy? Do you have the poor and needy in your circles of friendship, of interactions? As we always say, if today, St. Andrew's Cathedral, we say we're going to be holding a special party, not just for mothers today, but for the poor and needy. How many of us will have problems sending that invitation out to our friends? How many people do we have in our Facebook list or in our list of friends' addresses? People who are poorer than us, economically, spiritually. In Bible times, the poor and needy were the orphans and widows. Not necessarily so in our time, but in Singapore today, we need to ask, who are the orphans? Who are the widows? Who are these people? Where are they? And how can we help them? And here, we can be, in a sense, thankful that St. Andrew's Cathedral does have a few forms of community services to the poor and the disadvantaged. In 1980, a home for the aged, the St. Andrew's Cathedral Home for the Aged. How many of you know of this home? Can I see your hands? Very few, right? So I hope that as cathedral members, you get to be acquainted with some of these community services. Set up in 1980, located in Clementi, in the HDB block, it provides a safe home for about 25 elderly and destitute women. And then also in Jurong, later on in the 80s, a child development center was set up. And this was set up to help the working class citizens in the Jurong industrial area. At that time, it was coming up. And the people who lived there, who moved there, they were working in the factories and so on. And it was set up to provide their children with good and affordable childcare while the parents went to work. And right up to today, there are about 100 children in this center. That's St. Andrew's work. City community services. You would have heard. How many of you have not heard about city community services? We've all heard, right? And if you look at the back page of the bulletin, we're all coming for the Nidaros concert, right? If you haven't bought your tickets, there are some tickets selling in the black market, by the way. So City runs befriender services in 14, not Christian mission schools, but 14 government schools. And most of its beneficiaries, that is 500 over beneficiaries of City's services, are children from poor and dysfunctional families. You don't find those children not always in St. Andrews. Besides organized services of the cathedral, I'm also very encouraged to know that individual members, many of you here, take the initiative to band together to care for the disadvantaged in the society. As I mentioned to you last week, I attended a Connect group. It's called Connect Group now, but it was a home cell group that met 2 weeks ago. And I was very much encouraged that at the end of their Bible study, they did a deep Bible study on the book of Revelation. But at the end of the study, they were discussing two people separately, two non-church members whom they had been helping socially and economically. And I was very heartened that the group prayed for them and committed them to further practical ways of helping them. And I was really encouraged because that group is quite unique. It's a group of young families, young couples with young children running around and making a lot of merry noise. And they are families with life concerns of their own. And yet they could band together to do this for the poor and the needy. The third mark that James talks about is about separation from the world. Read with me, please, chapter 1, verse 27, the second part. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to keep oneself unstained from the world. So the world we know refers to the fallen world system that opposes the ways of God. In other words, a short definition for the world is society without God, or even society that is anti-God. And James mentions this word world three times in his letter. From reading God's word, we understand that Satan is the prince of this world. In a sense, he rules this world. And so the lost are children of this world. Whereas the children of God, those who are called Christians, they are in the world physically, but they are not of the world spiritually. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 17. And it is only as the children of God, as Christians, maintain this separation from the world that we can be effectively sent back into the world to serve others and also to win them for Christ. And this separation keeps us holy. The separation from the world sets us apart from the systems, the patterns of the world, sets us apart from worldliness. The separation is not easy. It makes us go against the grain of the world. For those of you, in fact, all of us who live in the world, if we come from families that are not Christians, or if we come from certain types of offices or places of work, then you would understand how difficult that separation can be. And so when we read this verse in James, sometimes we think that this separation is just about being morally pure. We think that James is just telling us to be separate, to be different from the world, because we are no longer lost children of this world. We are children of God. So we don't steal, we don't lie, we don't cheat, we don't commit sexual sins, we don't sleep around, we don't do all these things, we don't break the Ten Commandments. But today, as we come now into chapter 2 of James, you will find that James actually shows us more. He teaches us that favoritism is a way that breaks that separation. Favoritism is a way which we as Christians and the Christian church can very easily slide into worldliness. You see, friends, the world is like this. The world honors the rich and neglects the poor. We sigh about it. We lament But that's a fact. The world honors the rich and neglects the poor. And so if we are plugged into the world's system, we will do the same. We will honor and treat well only the people who benefit us. So today, the scripture challenges us, is this how we as Christians and a church should live and operate today? Faith and favoritism, James says, they are incompatible. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, and let's read together, it's the top of your page, "Brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So James is not talking to non-Christians. James is talking to born-again Christians, spirit-filled Christians, people who hold the faith of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And he says, categorically, show no partiality. And he illustrates his teaching this way. He describes a situation, a different treatment, where a Christian assembly accorded to a rich man and a poor man. We heard the reading just now. The rich man is given special attention and a good seat. After all, he doesn't often come to church. The poor man is told to stand away. He cannot quite be integrated into the gathering. Faith and favoritism are incompatible. When we show favoritism, we actually show that we have no living faith in God. So we choose only on the basis of worldly standards, not on the basis of God's plan. We judge people by the actions of their past. We ignore the potential that they have for the future and eternity. We judge by outward appearance rather than by attitude of heart. So we pay a lot of attention to merit and social status. And so it's a difficult question, but we need to ask ourselves as a Christian assembly, is there favoritism in our church today? And we are the church. You and I are the church. Is there favoritism in your home and in your place of work? The last question, of course, sometimes is easiest to answer. James points out to us that holding faith in Christ and showing partiality among people, they are incompatible options. And he has very strong words for this. Please, would you read together with me? It's printed in your notes, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. James says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors." So very strong words. And here we see James reaching back into the Old Testament for God's law. We know the Old Testament laws, there are also many. We also know the Ten Commandments. But all these are summarized in two great commandments, which I think if you attend St. Andrew's Cathedral, the liturgical services, you will know very well, because we say, we recite the summary of the commandments, the summary of the law every Sunday, which is love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And then the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. So the part about loving your neighbor as yourself is a Levitical law. We read it just now. It's from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And this is called the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the royal law. But the question is, why is love your neighbor called the royal law? Well, there are three plausible reasons. Firstly, this law was given by the king, by God himself. Jesus himself said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Secondly, it's the royal law because it rules all other laws. And here in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, it tells us that love does no wrong to a neighbor. So love is not just an emotion, but it's active. It does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so also, if you break this law, the royal law, it means that you break the whole law. So in this way, the Christian religion can be described as a religion of love. Thirdly, it's called the royal law because obeying this law makes one a king. If we comply and practice this law, it makes us a king. Hatred makes us slaves, but love sets us free from selfishness. It enables us to reign like kings. So the royal law is also the law of liberty. And James uses that phrase at the end of the section. Favoritism is a violation of God's royal law of love. So James says very clearly that partiality or discrimination is not just an indiscretion. It's not just a mistake. He uses a strong word. He says it is sin. Wow. And James's focus is, of course, on the sin of showing favoritism to the rich, despising the poor. He tells the story of the rich man and the poor man. But his words apply to all types of partiality. Prejudice is not just about economics. It's not just about the rich and the poor and the discrimination against the poor. It's also about ethnicity, about race and the color of our skin. It's about nationality. It's about economic and social status. Remember the tragic story of Mahatma Gandhi. To favor some people and then to disregard others based on outward factors is a terrible sin that plagued the early church in James's time. And that's why he wrote so strongly about this. But favoritism plagues the church in every generation, even today, our church, because it stems from pride. Pride that is so endemic in our fallen hearts. So, Christian, how do you fare in this? Church, how do we fare at St. Andrew's? St. Andrew's is a wonderful name. You know, in the Bible, Andrew was the one who brought his brother Simon Peter to Christ. He led him to Christ. And our cathedral church, the namesake of this follower of Christ, seeks to bring the gospel to people, to help them, and to bring hope to them. We even have a chapel up there on the ground floor that's named the Chapel for All Peoples. And over the years, St. Andrew's has reached many through its works of ministry. In the early days, the dates are all up there, St. Andrew's Church Mission, the mission schools, the clinics, and such, all these were set up to help the poor and the needy. You may have seen this picture also during the Second World War, just before Singapore surrendered to the Japanese. The historic church building, the building that is up there in our grounds, served as an emergency hospital, and it provided refuge for the wounded. And if you take a look at that painting, by the way, is put up on the wall on basement one. It's at the foyer just as you go out there. You will see many different shades and colors of skin, different types of people. So that's St. Andrew's. And in recent decades, That same church building has become the place of worship for many nationalities and ethnic groups. So we have services in English, in the Chinese dialects, services for Filipinos, for the Japanese, those who speak Bahasa, and more recently, a service in Burmese. And of course, you would have heard the announcement. We have a Hokkien service, and Lee Nanxing is coming. And as an aside, if you can render help to Pastor Freddy, I'm sure he would be delighted for support for May 21st. So we have all these. And currently, if you read the news bulletin, you'll know that there are renewed efforts for us to be a blessing to city folk, to urbanites, and to share the gospel with them. So the Alpha Course has been stepped up with better facilities, more delicious food, and fare. And if you read again the bulletin in that section our vicar writes, you even read about a proposal for setting up a cafe to appeal to the lifestyle taste of city folks for interactions, conversations over good quality coffee. So friends, it doesn't matter how you see this, but these are things for which we can give thanks to God for. Yet today, St. Andrew's is in need of prayer. We are in need, urgent need, I would say, of a plan and support for a particular group, a big group of people who sit in our church grounds, who sit on our church grass every Sunday. And here I would just like to say that if you would like to participate, you would like to help, pray, plan, act in this way, please get in touch with us. You can send me an email or just leave your contact at the info desk. For these people, their favorite shopping place is Peninsula Plaza, and our church lawns have become their weekend picnic grounds. They use our church toilets. They use the hand dryer. They're not rich. They're not very high up in our social ladder. They are foreign workers from Myanmar and who mostly serve us, Singaporeans. They like food that is not like ours. They come from another culture. So they express sadness and joy in ways that are different from us. And the question is, what would be the right thing for us to do with these sojourners on our grounds? Should we invite them into our Christian assembly? If we do, will they come? And if they do, will we have seats for them? Who are we giving our best seats and facilities to? So friends, James, if you look with me, please, in conclusion, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, rounds up his teaching in a very practical way. We said at the start of our series that James doesn't talk doctrine. He's got a practical bent. And so he says in verse 12, rounding up this whole section of his teaching, he says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So if mercy is dwelling in us, then clearly Christ, by his mercy, is dwelling in us. But if mercy is not evident in us, then there may be reason to wonder if Christ is indeed dwelling in us. Amen.